So actually, just thinking about the name of Easter in many languages, the name of Easter is linked to Passover, whatever that is in the language. And of course, Easter is intrinsically linked to Passover and all that happened at the first Passover, as we read in the book of Exodus, and Jesus celebrating the Passover, and then all the meaning and the symbolism that spills over into the New Testament and what Jesus did for us through his death and resurrection from the dead. That we can pass over, if you like, the Red Sea, figuratively passing over from death into life. Jesus said that anyone who believes in me has passed over from death to life, passed over from the kingdom of the enemy into the kingdom of Christ. But this morning particularly, we're going to look at the resurrection, surprise, and the power of the resurrection, and in John's gospel for that, and seeing how the resurrection really changes everything. I mean, imagine for a moment that you are standing by a grave, which sadly is probably something not too difficult to imagine. And you feel your sadness and you feel your loss deeply, and then someone whispers something that changes everything. He's alive. Well, that, I would suggest, is quite difficult to imagine because it's outside of our experience. But the Gospels tell us that this is, in fact, exactly what happens. Mary Magdalene and the other women went out early in the morning to the tomb of Jesus, and they found what they hadn't expected, the stone rolled away and an empty tomb. And two angels were there who said, "He is not here, he has risen." The resurrection changes everything. Matthew tells us that the women were afraid and yet filled with joy and ran to tell his disciples, which may be a little bit what we feel like when we're coming to Christ and begin to believe for the first time that Christ is truly risen from the dead, filled with joy and yet a little afraid. See, for the women and then the disciples, this was a beginning of a personal transformation. But the resurrection also marked a new way of human beings relating to God. For the women, as Jesus in fact had predicted, and then for the disciples also, their sorrow was turned into joy. This actually is the power of the gospel for us today. The resurrection, if it's true, changes everything. When we're reading John's gospel, one of the major themes is that of life, often but not always called eternal life, the new life that Christ brings, is a key theme running throughout John's gospel. John was an eyewitness to the things that happened, and he wrote about in his gospel, and in particular the resurrection itself. He believed it was true. He wrote his gospel in order that we might believe it as well. He said, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." So this morning we're going to walk through some of John's Gospel, and starting at chapter 2 and spending a bit of time in chapter 2, especially verse 19, which shows in particular how the resurrection of Christ changes everything, and particularly how we relate to God and can have a personal relationship with Christ. So chapter 2 marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And in chapter 2, in our passage, in verse 19, Jesus made an incredibly powerful statement. It alarmed the religious establishment, it mystified the disciples, even though they later understood. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The context of this saying was the cleansing of the temple. This is when Jesus, we're told in verse 15, made a whip out of cords, and he drove out from the temple courts both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables. This was Jesus, perhaps not so meek and mild, although it should be noted that he didn't hurt anyone. But he was angry that his father's house had been turned into a marketplace for financial gain. Of course, the sort of thing which is far from unique to the first century. For example, in the Middle Ages, and the Catholic Church sold indulgences so people could buy forgiveness of sins. As it was said, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, I think it is. See, that's not how God's house meant to be. Jesus said, "My house is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations." But the religious leaders were not so pleased, and they challenged him. And they asked him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" It was not the only time that the Jewish leaders asked Jesus for a sign to authenticate himself, if you like, to prove his ministry. And whenever he was asked to do that sort of thing, he always refused. And he also did something else. He pointed to the ultimate sign of his authority, the ultimate sign of who he was, namely the Son of God. And that was his resurrection from the dead. In Matthew, he put it like this: "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Of course, Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights and then was figuratively raised up, a sign of the resurrection of Christ. In John, he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Pointing to the resurrection. The amazing thing is that actually Jesus did many, many, many signs. Later in John, in verse 12, chapter 12, maybe the author is saying this with some sadness. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. For those with eyes to see, for those with open hearts, there was plenty of evidence to see Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Messiah. But he never performed a miracle in order to justify himself or to prove anything. So he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Actually, it's a bit of a cryptic answer, isn't it? And the Jewish leaders, they didn't get it. They took it literally. They thought Jesus was talking about destroying the temple, of course, the temple that he was standing in at that time. It tells us it had taken 46 years to build. Well, we know from what we've been, well, from last week as well, that actually it began to be built under the ministry of Zechariah and Zerubbabel, the Jewish leaders at the time. We're talking about 500 BC or so. But under Herod, it had a massive expansion, and that's what they're talking about here. The idea of Jesus destroying the temple, or them destroying the temple and him raising it up in 3 days, sounds completely ridiculous to them. But of course, it wasn't what Jesus meant. He had a spiritual explanation. It tells us in verse 21, the temple that he had spoken of was his body. Jesus was predicting at the beginning of his ministry his death and resurrection. Destroy this temple means when you kill me, when you destroy me, when you crucify me, because he knew what was in their hearts. I will raise it again in 3 days means I'm going to rise. He's talking about his resurrection. And this will be the proof that I have the authority to do the things that I'm doing and say the things that I'm saying. But you see, verse 19 was more than a prediction, because he was calling his own body the temple. And this is hugely important. It's also hugely symbolic. The way people related to God back in those days was through the temple, through the building, through the sacrifices, through all the ceremonies and so on. But now here's Jesus, and he's calling himself a temple. I suggest that this is a bit more of a hint that he's speaking about a new and living way where people will approach God and relate to God, no longer through the physical building of the temple in Jerusalem, but actually through Jesus himself, who is the temple. Actually, in John chapter 2, we've got another hugely symbolic event pointing in the same direction, which is the wedding at Cana, when Jesus turned the water into wine. Then Jesus told the servants to fill jars, quite big jars, which were used for purification in religious ceremony, with water. And Jesus turned it into wine. Wine being a symbol of joy. Wine being symbol of celebration, appropriate for a wedding. So we've got the jars, which represented the old religious system. Then we've got Jesus turning water into wine that represented that new thing that was coming. In both the turning the water into wine and here, later in chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple, it seems that Jesus is saying something. I'm not just here to patch up or to renew things or put together an old religious system. I've come to do something completely new. The new thing I'd suggest that Isaiah prophesied of, this is the gospel. The gospel is not only a new thing, it makes us brand new. Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We're still part of this old creation, but we're also part of the new creation. And it's here. See, verse 19 in chapter 2 is first of all prophetic. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, predicted his death and his resurrection. He knew what he was about. He knew where he was going. Secondly, it's hugely symbolic. He's saying, I am the new temple. I am the place where God's presence resides. After the resurrection, he's the place where people will connect to God. Thirdly, it was radical, because it was a radical shift from the old system of the temple worship and the rituals and so on to a personal relationship with God through Christ. It tells us in the book of Hebrews that those things of the Old Testament and the Old Testament worship were a shadow of the good things to come. But Jesus came to bring the realities themselves. And it was his resurrection from the dead that inaugurated this radical change. Without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Without the resurrection, we cannot be saved. The words of the angels really are good news. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. The words in chapter 2, verse 19 meant that the era of a building-based worship with special holy places was coming to an end. If we turn forward a couple of pages into chapter 4, we find Jesus in conversation with a Samaritan woman. We don't need to tell the whole story, but I'll just pick up this. Believe me, Jesus said, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain, he was meaning Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshipped, nor in Jerusalem, but a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. The resurrection introduced a new era of worship and approaching God in spirit and in truth, anywhere and for anyone. Interestingly, an early Christian document called the Martyrdom of Justin, written in 165 AD, says this. Justin was asked, who was a very well-known apologist and still is, he was asked, where do you assemble? And Justin said, where each one chooses and can. For do you fancy that we all meet in the very same place? Not so, because the God of the Christians is not circumscribed by place. We move a few more pages in John's Gospel to chapter 7. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, not me, him, and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Again, he was in the temple area. There were various water rituals which were performed by the priests. Well, Jesus takes that symbolism from the old system to begin to talk about new living water, by which he meant the Spirit. The Spirit dwelling in us is the presence of God dwelling in the hearts of all believers. In chapter 14 of John, Jesus continues to speak about this radical change. Remember, back then, access to God was through the temple, through the system, through the building, and so on. But Jesus says this, and we all know this verse very well, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No longer the temple worship, but now it is through me. And it's by faith, by believing, which is why John wrote his gospel, that we might believe that he is the Christ, and by believing that we might have life in his name. See, when we believe, when we put our trust in Christ, he comes into our lives. His Spirit comes into our lives and dwells in us. And then we become part of his temple, his body, the body of Christ. It's a new temple. It's a spiritual temple. And it's the place where God dwells. Paul said in Ephesians, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." This is the church. This is you and me, of which we're all a part. He says, "And in you too, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Let's just put these ideas together. John 2, verse 19. Jesus says that his body is the true temple. He says that his resurrection on the third day will prove this. We see how central and key and crucial the resurrection is, where Jesus is justified. After the resurrection, access to God will no longer depend upon the temple worship, but it depends upon this one thing, which is why we're here this morning. It depends upon faith in Jesus, because he is the true temple and we are part of his body, which is the temple. Jesus was initiating a new and a living way whereby human beings could come to God in spirit and in truth with the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And that new and living way is Jesus himself. When we receive him into our lives, we become part of his body. When we think of these things, it certainly means that we should care for our bodies because they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It certainly means that we should remember that we are spiritually linked to the Christian community and we need to be part of that community. We need the wider body of Christ, and actually they need us as well. But this morning, as most importantly, I just want to ask the simple question, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you know that he is the way to the Father? Have you received his Holy Spirit into your lives? Because you can. Simply by turning to him, which is repentance, and through faith. Let's just bow our heads. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that in one sense we can all pray this prayer. But I do pray, Heavenly Father, today, if there's anyone here who's perhaps praying it for the first time, that we'd be able to do so sincerely. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Thank you today that I can come through Jesus and to receive your gracious gift of this new life, this eternal life of which we've been speaking today. Lord, I trust you as my Lord and Savior. I believe you, Lord Jesus, are Lord and raised from the dead. And Lord, we all together reaffirm our faith, inviting you, Lord, to be our Lord and Saviour, and to empower us, Lord, with your Spirit, those living waters, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.